looking at various teachers over the next 5 weeks or so, thinking about the cross. The series is titled Looking to the Cross, and it's going to involve thinking about the cross from a variety of perspectives, thinking about what happened on that Friday afternoon, thinking about what God, by His own volition, offered for us, and also thinking about the benefits that have come from the cross. I think that it's true that there's no event that obviously we focused on or thought about as much as the cross of Christ, and yet who could exhaust a study like this? And so this morning, Daniel's asked me to take some time to walk through the story of the crucifixion. And there are so many things that we could focus on, but what I'm going to try to do is just walk through the text of all four gospel accounts, starting with the scourging and mocking of our Lord, and go to His burial, and talk about some things. Obviously, we'll have to be selective, but talk about the details of this event in Jesus' life, its significance for us, and then at the end of class, make some applications together. And so as we start, obviously, there are things that we could take a whole class period to talk about. We could look at the ways that the inspired writers talk about the trials of Jesus and how clear it is that the Jewish authorities were out to betray him. The Roman officials were just trying to eliminate what was a very difficult political problem for them. The Gospel of Luke even records that Pilate was motivated to punish Jesus as quickly as possible and release him, thinking that perhaps the scourging that he had experienced would be scourging enough. I'm sure that many of us, as we think about the Old Testament background of scourging as corporal punishment for children or perhaps even slaves, look at that as cruel and difficult, but the sort of beating that Jesus experienced would kill many men. It was known for its barbaric and harsh nature, but Jesus survives that. And as he does so, he bears the burdens of our sin on his shoulders. He is accused as he walks through those narrow Jerusalem streets, as time after time we hear the words of the passerby, as the town folk see him coming through and belittle him and chastise him and say things that are full of ironic truth. Jesus likely carrying somewhere between 75 to 125 pounds on his back, the crossbar of the cross. We know how Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service. He was there with his sons for the feast, and he is the one who helps Jesus carry the cross to Golgotha, or in Latin, Calvary. We know about the mourning of those who understood the gravity of what was taking place, and again, the mockery of those who were making sport of Jesus. How Jesus in Luke 23, starting in verse 28, paused and speaks to the women of Jerusalem, saying, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Jesus there referring to the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the gravity of this situation. We could take time to talk about all of these details, but what I've tried to do this morning for the sake of time is to delimit our focus to what actually happens when Jesus arrives at that place of the skull. While we see on the way to the cross Jesus' willingness to submit to the Father's will, his willingness to still teach what it was the Father sent him to say, his willingness to bear up under the weight of the cross while some praised him and others denied him. It's where he gets to the cross and we see him there stripped of his clothing and nailed to that tree, a tree that he created by a people that he came to save. What do we know about Golgotha? I know that there's a lot of scripture up here. We'll leave this on the slide for a few minutes. But we know from Mark 15, verse 22, and Matthew 27, verse 33, that this was a place of execution, sort of known in Aramaic slang as the place of the skull. I think that not only did that describe the topography of the place, but it described what happened there. People knew that this was the place outside of town where execution happens. I think by the time John writes, perhaps 50 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke or so, maybe 30, depending on how you count, John just uses the word Golgotha. That's all it requires, because by then people understood fully what this place was. Luke, in Luke 23, verse 33, simply refers to this place as the skull. When Jesus gets there for the second time on this Friday, he's offered wine, vinegar wine. The first occasion was when he was offered myrrh as the procession was making its way there. Some thought that perhaps this was an attempt to help dull the pain or help him press on under the weight of the cross. On that occasion, Jesus refused it. Some have suggested because it would have somehow lessened his pain or suffering. The vinegar wine that he's offered here would probably have actually prolonged his suffering. It's ironic that it's put on a sponge and put to his lips on a hyssop branch. There's a lot of Old Testament significance here. First of all, there's the fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 22, where the psalmist David, in the midst of his own suffering, said, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." That's not a good thing. That was a way of basically giving someone the very least of the options so that they could have their thirst quenched, but in a way that was anything but pleasant. Jesus took that sponge on a hyssop branch. Of course, we know from the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, it was the hyssop, a plant that grew to be about 2 or 3 feet in length, which might tell us something about how far off the earth Jesus was suspended. This was a plant that was used to sprinkle blood throughout the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, a day of national repentance and fasting. A lot of ceremonial significance here. But of course, Jesus fulfills all of that on this Friday afternoon. One of my favorite and I think most powerful moments at the cross happens in Luke 23 and verse 34. It's interesting that Jesus' executioners disregarded him and disrespected him, and they don't seem to have any sense of his significance. If anything, they mock him with the crown of thorns and purple robe, putting false platitudes on him. But Jesus didn't just say, "Love your enemies." He showed all the time, but especially on this occasion, forgiving them freely, offering them, despite their lack of penitence, an opportunity to be right because of his love for them. Then we see the way that they treat his garments, casting lots for his clothing in Mark 15, verse 24, or Matthew 27, verse 35, John 19, verses 23 and 24. It was sort of customary for the executioner to get some profit out of this occasion, sort of a tip to the execution, usually meaning that whatever clothing the one being executed had on, likely being stripped completely naked, those things were taken by the ones doing the executing. We, of course, know that Jesus' tunic was unique. John goes out of his way to describe the way that the tunic Jesus was wearing was seamless, sewn in one piece from top to bottom. In the Old Testament, these were the types of garments worn by priests. It's very likely that some patroness or patron had given Jesus freely a nice garment like this to wear. On the day of his death, people took even that, which fulfilled Scripture, the language of Psalm 22. That whole psalm, not just what Jesus quotes in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or verse 18, my God, as we read this about his garments being divided and cast, or lots being cast and his garments being divided and given among the executioners. Everything that happens on this Friday seems to be a fulfillment of things that have been foretold hundreds of years earlier. And then there's the inscription that Pilate writes, customary for a placard to be hung around the neck of the one led through the streets, the one who's been condemned for the very purpose of everybody understanding as a deterrent. They did not want to do what that condemned man or woman on some occasions might have done. That sentence would then be put there over the head of the one being executed so that everybody who walked by could know exactly what it was that put that man or woman on the cross. The fact that Jesus' placard read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," in languages that all could read, Greek, Latin, and Aramaic, made the Jews furious. The Jewish leaders wanted that changed. And of course, we know that Pilate, the governor, from 26 to 36 AD, had a rocky relationship with the Jewish authorities. They asked Pilate to change what he had written so that they would not be offended. But Pilate, for once, seems to stand his ground here. "What I have written, I have written." It's ironic. in many ways that what Pilate wrote was true, despite the way that the Jewish leaders hated what he had written and the way that Pilate himself acted in a way that was very different from what it was that he wrote on that occasion. We also see those who bear witness to this event. And when you read all four of the accounts, there's a richness to the way that this is described by inspiration. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe the Galilean women in particular, supporters of Jesus who had not only served as his supporters, but had been there throughout his ministry. And they are the ones who will at least at first link what happens on Friday morning with the empty tomb that's found on, or Friday afternoon with the empty tomb that's found on Sunday morning. But you also standing there. Among those women, you see Mary Magdalene, mentioned in all four of the gospel accounts. You see Mary, the mother of Jesus, mentioned only in the gospel according to John. The women standing there would have included Mary of Clopas, who perhaps was Mary's sister, and other women. Mark mentions Salome. Matthew mentions the mother of James and John. The point is that they were present. They were there on that barbaric occasion. John even tells us famously about the exchange between Jesus, John, and his mother. Jesus knew the end was near, and yet throughout this experience, unlike those around him who were thinking of their own suffering, who were thinking of their own, Jesus was thinking of others selflessly as he was suspended between heaven and earth, offering himself for us. And as if that wasn't enough, the physical suffering, the betrayal, the false trials, the accusations, carrying that crossbeam through the streets of Jerusalem as he's being mocked by those that he came to save, the insults continue. We see the way that Jesus is even as he hangs on the cross. In Mark 15, verses 19 or 29 and 30, Matthew 27, verses 39 and 40, and Luke 23, verse 35, we learn that he's hanging in a very public place for all to see, to his shame from a worldly perspective, what he was going through. Basically, the ancient equivalent of an interstate hanging there so that everybody coming in and out of Jerusalem through that particular gate would be able to see him. Again, the language of David in Psalm 22 comes to mind. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Misunderstand what Jesus said in Mark 14, verse 58, about the temple. Destroy the temple. It will be rebuilt in 3 days. Not only does that come up in the trial of Jesus, they mock him, saying, if you can't save yourself, how can you save the world? How could you rebuild the temple? And then there are those authorities. When I think about the religious authorities who had been prepared by Isaiah and the other prophets for hundreds of years, they perhaps should have seen more than anyone that this one who was hanging there truly was the Lamb of God. But here they stand with false victory, thinking that the game was over, that they had ratted out this false Christ. It was now time to celebrate. Perhaps they were even making sport of him as he hung there, demanding further signs, demanding that he prove who he really was, demanding that he verify the words that were spoken all night, the night before, as in his trials before Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate. But they're not the only ones who are there on that occasion. You also see the thieves. Much has been made about the two thieves. Primarily Luke tells us about this in Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. Like the people, ironically, the thieves are also divided. One is penitent and one is proud. One is full of bravado, like the soldiers and the accusers, full of his own pride. The other doesn't feel that way at all. Much has been made of the thief on the cross and the comment that Jesus made to him on that particular occasion. Sometimes people ask about baptism or the baptism of John because of what happens here. Not only is this under the old covenant, but the thief on the cross has an opportunity to have an exchange with Jesus on this occasion. Sometimes people will throw this out as an exception to baptism. And in response, I'd like to say that there are two ways, perhaps, to go to heaven. Baptism, or Jesus tells you in the flesh that day you'll be with him in paradise. But here you have this thief having an interaction with Jesus. And as we see with his mother and the beloved disciple and the crowds and even the Jewish authorities who put him in this place, the disciples who fled in the garden the night before, we see Jesus still offering grace and forgiveness. And in the midst of all this compassion, we also see that Jesus has a heart and a mind that's full of God's word. I don't think that on occasion Jesus was just coldly quoting scripture. I see him recalling these words that he had been learning from his youth forward, as we read in Luke 2:52, how he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Perhaps we think about these quotations of at least two psalms. We've already mentioned Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not just a quotation of scripture. That's a cry out to the Father. In the context of what David said, he felt abandoned as his enemies surrounded him. Jesus here quotes a powerful scripture in the midst of a powerful moment, not just because he's thinking about King David, but because he's thinking about his Father. He's thinking about his mission. He's seeing people pass by, hearing them hurl insults that he was there to die for. Perhaps it's that second passage, the one that's listed first on the screen, that we don't think about quite enough. Psalm 31, verse 5, which is quoted in Luke 23, verse 46. Only in Luke do we see Jesus quote these words, where David, in the midst of his psalm, was praying for deliverance in the midst of three adversaries, trouble, bodily harm, and his enemies. And here Jesus utters a similar prayer in the midst of his own personal struggle, taking the words of David and his real suffering as he's surrounded by enemies, and now using those words in his own context. And then there's what Jesus says. It's finished. I think that when we read that, it's tempting to maybe think that he's just talking about his own life. He's perhaps talking about what it is that's happening in that own moment. But it is interesting that that could also be translated, it's fulfilled, it's accomplished, it's completed. Belief that the temporal and the theological are interchanging here, I think, is appropriate. Offering his life to accomplish the will of the Father. From the very beginning, even before he was born, this was what his mission was all about. And perhaps this is best seen in those supernatural events that take place when Jesus breathes his last. When we read in Mark 15, verse 38, or Matthew 27, verses 51 through 53, or Luke 23, 44 and 45, there are at least five supernatural events that take place when Jesus dies. First, the temple veil tears. And I love the way that in Luke's gospel and in Matthew, but especially Matthew 27, verse 51, we're told that the inner curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies was torn from top to bottom at that very moment. It's not a coincidence. It's not the wind. There's no doubt that God tore the curtain. As Josephus even tells the story, although there's some speculation or follow-up with regard to how trustworthy Josephus actually was, the way Matthew, by inspiration, tells this story, God's the subject of the verb. He's the one who acted. What does it mean? Some have suggested that perhaps this was letting God out of the temple, but I think God had been omnipresent long before this event. This perhaps was a way of rendering judgment on the religious establishment of Jesus' day and the temple as a central figure in the faith of Second Temple Judaism. No longer do you have to wait on a Levitical priest to mediate between yourself and God. Jesus, the great high priest, has fulfilled what it is that he was sent to accomplish. Then there's the earthquake, Matthew 27, 51 through 53. Now, earthquakes, as we've been reminded recently in West Tennessee, can be natural events, but clearly this was a unique earthquake, like the one we see in Matthew 28, verse 2, on Sunday morning, on the morning of the resurrection. With this earthquake, the rocks were split open, the same verb ironically used to describe the tearing of the temple, the verb from which we get our English word schism. There had been a schism, a break in the temple veil, a break in the rocks. God did this. Then the tombs are opened, Matthew 27, verse 52. It's hard to draw a timetable on exactly how this unfolded, but at the point of Jesus' death, it seems that the power of death was immediately impacted. Perhaps this is one of the ways that we see almost a proleptic foreshadowing of what Jesus' death burial and resurrection would accomplish. Paul would later describe Jesus as the first fruits of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23. I don't know how those who were raised from the dead as the tombs were opened walked around, but we're told that they got out of their graves, they entered into Jerusalem. What an impact that must have made, reminding all who were present, all in the city on that Friday afternoon, that what had just happened affected the reign of death, foreshadows a resurrection that we will all experience. Notice that those who were raised, Matthew 27:52, were faithful, that the bodies of those who were raised, the faithful saints, righteous Jews from ages past, entering into the holy city, those who had fallen asleep in faith. I wonder, were there any patriarchs or prophets or martyrs among those who were raised, going back into the city that they formerly had ministered in, people who had experienced perhaps the same sort of persecution and martyrdom that Jesus experienced? Matthew 27, verse 53 simply says, they appeared in Jerusalem. I've got a lot of questions about that, but what I don't question is how Jesus and his power impacted the whole earth, and in these miraculous events that surround his death, his burial, his resurrection, we see God's judgment. We see salvation. We see that Jesus offers us a way to commune with God. He proleptically offers us the hope of our own future resurrection. All these things tied into the most important event in human history, save the resurrection itself. The centurion is also there. Interesting that the verb that's used to describe the veil of the temple being torn from top to bottom was the same verb used back in Mark 1 to describe the heavens being ripped open when the Father spoke at the baptism of Jesus. In Mark 1, we read that the heavens were ripped open and the Father spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And in Mark 15, the veil is torn, and then you have a centurion under the reign of the Caesar Tiberius, who had been taught that there was only one Divi Filius in Latin, only one Son of God. And yet the centurion is so overwhelmed by what it was he saw happening on that occasion that he arguably commits treason when he is impacted so much by the death of Jesus that he now recognizes there's another Divi Filius. There's one who truly is the Son of God. Then you've got John 19. And one of the things that John talks about starting in verse 31 is not only the practice of crucifracture, the idea that if someone had been hanging there long enough, that especially on a high Sabbath, it would be appropriate to break their legs so that they would basically suffocate, no longer being able to push up to exhale the air from their lungs. Of course, we know that Jesus didn't have to have any bones broken. Not a bone of him was broken. Again, confirming the language of Psalm 34, verse 20, or Zechariah 12, verse 10, fulfilling Passover imagery and the prophecy of the Old Testament. But John also talks about the piercing of his side. Now, we've got a couple of hymns that talk about this. I love the song Rock of Ages. You might remember that in that hymn, it talks about the water and the blood from the riven side which flowed, be of sin the double cure. It's an interesting picture. Why are we told that water and blood came out of the side of Jesus? I think the primary reason is to confirm his death. This is John bearing witness to something he actually was there to see, John 19, verse 35. This fulfills, again, prophetic imagery, and it gives us, without a shadow of a doubt, the recognition that Jesus experienced this. There are all kinds of theories that have been levied historically to try to discredit the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. The swoon theory, he just passed out. They thought he was dead. Or the mixed up tomb theory, they put him in one tomb and there's actually an empty tomb that the women mistakenly went to. I think the inspired evangelists make it clear. They're the link between the cross and the empty tomb. They knew where he was buried. That's why they were bringing those spices on Sunday morning to finish the job after faithfully waiting for the Sabbath regulations to subside as the sun came up on Sunday morning. There's also the theory that's been advanced by many Muslim apologists about Simon of Cyrene actually being the one not only taking the cross beam of Jesus, but actually mistakenly being executed as Jesus slipped through the crowd. There are all kinds of theories that have been sort of advanced to sort of discredit or mistell the crucifixion event. I don't think that there's a redactor that comes back and cleans it up. I think there's a God who moved these men, one who saw it, three who did not see it. Two of the apostles, or rather one of the apostles who wrote the gospel accounts, John, was there. We've already noted that from the way John 19 describes this. But Matthew, the only other apostle to write a gospel account, was in hiding with the other 10. Remember, Judas had already taken his own life, hiding for fear of the Jews. But then you have Mark, an associate of Peter, and Luke, an associate of Paul, who by the Spirit's recollection allows them to tell the story of what took place on that day. Luke tells us in Luke 1 that he used sources, but we know that his ultimate source is God himself. There's no room for contradiction here. There's nobody who had to come up later and clean the story up to make sure that it's told as one story. Instead, we see the power of God's activity on this occasion, taking prophecy that had been laid out for hundreds of years, taking authorities from both the Roman and the Jewish side who seemed to be in control of the circumstances, but making it clear throughout the way the story is told that God is the one doing this. And that the reason he's doing this from the very beginning is because there's a sin problem. And the only solution to the sin problem is for the perfect Lamb of God to shed his blood so that we could have true atonement, allowing our sins to be forgiven despite our iniquity if we're willing to respond to his grace through faith. I think that in this whole event of the death, burial, and resurrection, there are two aspects that get overlooked, the burial and the ascension. Now, I'm not going to touch the ascension today because it would be way outside the scope of what we're trying to do. I would suggest that the ascension of Jesus is an intrinsic exaltation of Jesus. People don't leave the earth in the way Jesus left the earth from the top of the Mount of Olives in Acts 1, 9 through 11 when he's received into the Father's hands and covered with the cloud. There's an intrinsic exaltation and victory in Jesus as he leaves the earth in that way. But even in the burial of Jesus, I think that there's significance. And I want to talk about this for a few minutes and then take a breath and we'll make some applications together. Joseph of Arimathea has a new tomb, according to Mark 15, 42 through 46 and a number of other passages. John actually tells us in John 19, 38 through 42 that Nicodemus joined him on this occasion. We first meet Nicodemus and earlier in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, he comes to Jesus by night. He shows up again in John 7, making a comment in the midst of an accusation being levied against Jesus. And then in John 19, we see his faith come full circle as he brings nearly 75 pounds. There's a translational issue there regarding weight. Some say 100 pounds, some say 100 litres. About 75 pounds of spices and ointments to anoint the body of Jesus, which is an exorbitant amount for a Jewish custom burial. This was a way, basically, that you would bury royalty. And so you've got a new tomb. You've got spices fit for a king. There's something appropriate, of course, about that. And then you have the courage to go to Pilate, for Joseph to go to Pilate and request Jesus' body. Pilate seems to be surprised that Jesus is already dead. He knows that Nicodemus is a member of the Sanhedrin, likely a Jerusalemite who was wealthy and a person of influence. We know that secretly, at least what John tells us, that Nicodemus is a disciple looking for the kingdom of God. Matthew even calls him a disciple in secret because of his fear for the other Jewish authorities. But in John's account, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea work together on that Friday afternoon to take Jesus' body off the cross, wrap it in cloth with spices and other fine wrappings, and lay him in a new garden tomb. Why is it significant that the tomb be new? Well, according to Jewish burial customs, there's a burial and a reburial. You would rebury bones, put them in a bone box or an ossuary. Those would be stacked around the shelves of a tomb like this, and then you would have maybe one or two platforms for the body to lie until it's time for the reburial. There could be no mistake that this was Jesus. He's the only one who was put in this tomb. It reminds me of that episode in the life of Elisha when he's already dead and has been buried, and there's another funeral procession going on, and there's a band of raiders who shows up, and they throw this person in the tomb and flee from the raiders, and because it's in Elisha's tomb, that body comes back to life. I mean, you've got other unusual events that take place in Scripture, but there's no conspiracy theory that covers what happened here. because early on the first day of the week, before the sun had even fully risen, we see that the women who know where the body was lying, they come there after watching the crucifixion, no forgeries, no mistakes, the first at the tomb, according to Mark 16 and verse 1, coming there out of devotion. You know, many would have thought at this point, from a fleshly perspective, the story is over. We're heartbroken and disappointed. We know that Cleopas and his friend in Luke 24, when they're walking on the road to Emmaus and they're joined by Jesus and they don't know it's Jesus until they break bread together, we know that as they reflected on what had happened in the life of Jesus, they were amazed, they were impressed by his teachings, but as they walked away from Jerusalem that day, they felt defeated. And we know that the apostles are in hiding. We know that there's a lot of fear and speculation, but I admire the faith of these women who are willing to get up early on that Sunday morning when they could have been distraught, they could have forgotten about God's promise. I'm not suggesting that they fully understood it. I'm not sure anybody save the Lord himself fully understood it at this point, but they acted in faith. And sometimes acting in faith means we serve the Lord faithfully even when we don't have all the answers, right? Even when we can't see what's around the next corner, we continue pressing on. And then Matthew 27, 60 through 66 tells the story of the guards. This is a really tragic part of the story. The Jewish authorities don't want any trouble or confusion, and so they pay the guards off to basically distort the facts and make it clear that no one fully understands what happened on that occasion. Probably even checking the tomb before stationing the guard. But once the earthquake came and the angels were there and they became like dead men, the story changes. And really, sadly, ironically, since that time, people have tried to change the story. But aren't we thankful that the story doesn't change? That what Jesus accomplished on that occasion is true and legitimate and still impacts us today. I'd like to do, we've been jumping all over the place. I'd like to do a couple of things. We've got a little bit of time left. I'd like to, first of all, go to John 19, just for a few minutes, and camp out in one passage. John 19, starting in verse 16. In the midst of describing this, I don't want to miss the simplicity and yet the perplexed nature of what it is God did for us. I'd like for us to just read the account, starting in John 19, 16, together. We've got some applications here on the screen that we may or may not have time to get to. But what I'd rather do is just read this text, and as we conclude this, I would love to hear your thoughts, comments, observations, questions as we've reflected on what happened on that Friday. John 19, starting in verse 16. So he, Pilate, then handed Jesus over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is in Aramaic or Hebrew called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It's written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. The tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, verse 31, because it was the day of preparation, the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs be broken, that they might be taken away. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture saying, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as the burial custom of the Jews. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. When I first graduated from Fried Hardeman, I was blessed with a 7th and 10th grade Bible over at Columbia Academy for 6 periods a day. And our 7th grade classes every spring semester were supposed to study the life of Christ. We studied the Pentateuch in the fall, which I enjoy the life of Christ a lot more. But one of the things I did with those students, we would watch little clips from the Visual Bible DVD series based on the Gospel of Matthew. And I know that the book's always better than the movie. But if you've never seen the way that they've depicted the crucifixion of Jesus, it's powerful. In one scene, they take the spikes, and as he's looking at the camera, you see his hand in between his face and you. You see his face as they drive that spike through his wrist. And I've got to confess that for the first 20 times or so I saw that, it was very emotional, very hard to watch. But the more I watched it, the less responsive I became in that same way. And I'm not saying it's all about the emotion. But I would caution myself and others that the more we read this, the more we think about what happened at the cross, we might be desensitized to what occurred there and why it occurred and the benefit of what occurred. May we never take this for granted and forget what our God did for us. Now, I've not left us much time, and that wasn't intentional. Thoughts, comments, observations before that last bell rings on our study together. Yeah.
I mean, because it seems like, well, I'm going to break his legs to make that not come true.
Right. That's a good question. I think that the soldiers likely knew very little about Jewish prophecy, nor did they care. They knew what people were saying about Jesus. We actually have graffiti, and Everett Ferguson, in his book on the backgrounds of Christianity, has a picture of this, of a man on a cross with a horse head. And it was likely drawn by a Roman soldier. I'm not saying that he drew it about Jesus, but clearly they despised people, especially those whom they were executing. And so I think it's by God's providential hand that his legs are not broken. There's no reason other than Jesus already being dead for them to skip him in that way. But it just shows, I think, the beauty of Jesus taking that opportunity with the prophecy, with the authorities, with everything we know coming to bear in that moment, for it to be fulfilled perfectly. And I think that's where the skeptic says, well, clearly this must have been redacted. Somebody had to come back and clean this up. But it doesn't need to be cleaned up when God inspires it from the beginning and makes sure that we understand those details. Yes, sir, quickly, and we'll go. Well, I think the soldiers knew how to make sure he stayed secured. I'm going to give God the credit. But I think it would have been very rare for a soldier. The bone breaking was probably more about the crucifracture than the nailing, because if they don't put it between those bones, he's going to rip right off that cross. And so I certainly want to give God the credit and praise God for the blessings of what it is we've been thinking about today. Look forward to continuing this study with Daniel next Sunday morning.